Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We are finishing up Luke chapter 3 this morning. And I want to pick it up at verse 21. And today I want you to know that I'm going to be earning my pay as I have to read through the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is anytime you go through a bunch of Hebrew names, it's not easy. So bear with me as I go through these names. But it's important that we read genealogies in the Bible because what that shows us is it grounds who we're talking about, in this case Jesus Christ, as somebody who really existed in real time, real space. He came to this planet. You can trace his genealogy, his lineage, historically. And it's important that we realize that our faith is grounded in evidence. So please stand with me as we look this morning at the baptism of Jesus and the genealogy according to Luke. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Jasek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Milki, the son of Adi, the son of Kasam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonah, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melea, the son of Menna, the son of Mathata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalil, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Be seated. Well, this morning what I want to start with is I'm calling today's message the Trinity in Action, because we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved in the baptism of Jesus. Before we get to that, I'm thinking between the baptism of Jesus and the genealogy, what can be real practical for us this morning? And as I thought about the passage, I thought about the whole idea of what descended on Jesus, what kind of animal descended on Jesus, and the description was that of a dove. And I've thought a lot about this week. I thought, what are the implications of that? Why a dove? Why not some other animal? As I thought about it, I wanted to just throw this out. But if you were to ask people, or if I were to interview people, and I were to say, okay, when you think about me, what animal comes to mind? Okay? And if you were to ask other people around you, you know, when you think about me, what animal do you think of? You know, and again, probably most people don't think that way. You know, they think of other people in terms of animals. But if you were to be thought of as an animal, what animal do you think would describe you? And why? Because in the scriptures, we oftentimes see symbolism of animals describing people or nations and so forth. And we see this quite a bit in the scriptures. And in modern day, for instance, Gary Smalley has talked about the different personality types. And the way he describes people is that people are one of four different types of animals. There's the otter that is always fun, happy, jovial type person. You know, this person is always on a high, always looking for fun, always the life of the party. And that's the otter. And then you have the golden retriever. Okay, and I love golden retrievers. Golden retrievers, loyal. You know, they're always happy. I mean, every time you see a golden retriever, you know, they're wagging their tail at you and they just want to be with you and they want to please you. And they're the loyal type. And then there's the lion. You know, the lion is the person that charges ahead. You know, it doesn't matter who they step on, but they've got goals. They've got a vision. They are the leaders. They're the ones that are charging forward. And they'll step over people if they have to. Sometimes, you know, not intentional, but they've got a vision. They know where they're going and how to get there. And that's the lion. And then there's also the beaver. And that's the busy beaver. You know, I mean, just always busy, you know, working on dams and getting that thing done. And this is a person that's constantly working and so forth. So he's described these different personalities, but we also use terms in our culture like so-and-so is as sly as a fox. Or ruthless as a serpent or a wolf, or a ferocious like a lion, or obnoxious and loud like a parrot, or you know, and on it goes. We use these terms to describe people. But if it's interesting that when you think of all the different animals that could have symbolized the coming down of the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Christ, that a dove was chosen. And I want you to see in verses 21 and 22 that all four gospel writers actually recount the baptism of Jesus, but only Luke describes in verse 21 what Jesus was doing when he was baptized. And again, Luke's primary focus in his gospel is to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the perfect man. Our theme for the Gospel of Luke is Jesus Christ, the perfect man. And so the manhood of Christ and his dependence on the Holy Spirit to help him in the day in, day out, to live just like you and I do, to be tested, to go through the same struggles, to go through the same testings that you and I do, yet without sin, that Jesus faces these in his humanity and he is dependent, he is reliant on the Holy Spirit. And so thus Luke mentions the fact that now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, in other words, he was communing with the Father. He was communing with the Holy Spirit. And then it says the heavens were open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, Matthew mentions the dove, Luke mentions the dove, Mark mentions the dove, and John mentions the dove, but only Luke mentions the fact that Jesus was praying. Only Luke mentions the dependence of Jesus upon the other members of the Trinity to get him through what he had to go through in order to be the perfect sacrifice, in order to live out perfect righteousness for us. And I like what one person describes about the dove. He says, the way the Spirit comes gives a direction for how its power, how the power of the Holy Spirit is used. The word dove occurs on Jesus' lips one time in the Gospels, namely Matthew 10:16, where he tells his disciples, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and be harmless or innocent as what? Doves. He tells us as disciples to be wise like serpents, but harmless or innocent as doves. And the author goes on, he says, the dove suggests to Jesus purity, meekness, innocence. It was not majestic like the eagle or fierce like the hawk or flamboyant like a peacock. It was a simple bird, common, innocent. The kind of bird poor people could offer as a sacrifice. This is the first of three recorded occasions where the Father spoke from heaven. He spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized, when he started his public ministry. He spoke again to Jesus at the Transfiguration, which we're going to see when we come to Luke 9. And then the third time was the last week of Jesus' life, right before Jesus went to the cross. And so only three times do we hear the Father speaking to the Son in the Scriptures, and this is the first one. I want us to sort of notice, as we move on, how the different writers talk about the baptism of Jesus. John is the most thorough. The Gospel of John writes the most information about the baptism. We're going to look at that in a second. One more thing about the dove. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And it's hard to know how much to read into the symbolism of the dove, but I at least want to give you one passage to just sort of think on in relationship to the symbolism and the significance of the Holy Spirit looking like and taking the bodily form, it says in the passage, of the dove. Look at Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. And this is when the rain stopped and Noah finally opened up the ark and wanted to see if it was ready to get out. And they'd been cooped up in there for 40 days with it raining nonstop. And in verse 6 it says, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Okay, the raven never came back. Okay, but then it continues in verse 8. He says, then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. She returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. And he waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth, and then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Now, I just think that it's interesting that when you see the dove in the Scriptures, there's always a parallel between a fulfillment of a promise and an activity that's related to the redemption of Christ, that he does not forget his people, that the promises he makes to save his people will be fulfilled. And we see the dove constantly in the midst of that. It's interesting that if you read about the dove is one of few animals in the animal kingdom that if you have a female and a male dove and they mate, they will be faithful to one another for life. And that the symbolism, I think, I don't think this is by accident. I think the symbolism is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when the Holy Spirit came on Jesus, the Holy Spirit never left him. When the Holy Spirit comes on a believer, and what makes you a believer is the Holy Spirit. And according to the Scriptures, Jesus says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I'm going to send you the Counselor, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to help you. And that I will begin a good work in you and I will carry it on to completion until the end. That God is faithful to us, even when we're faithless. Even when we're not faithful to Him. That when He makes a covenant with us, He follows through forever. Amen? And so when we see the dove, I don't want to spend too much time because some of this is speculation, but I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit didn't come down as a lion. The Holy Spirit didn't come down as a wolf. The Holy Spirit didn't come down as an animal that is ferocious, but an animal that is faithful, an animal that is innocent, an animal that is white, that is pure. And an animal that ultimately in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was used by his very parents when he was born to go make sacrifice in the temple. And then in the future, symbolically, that Jesus would be the final sacrifice. The only one that ever lived a pure life. The only one that never sinned. The only one who is able to give us his purity and his righteousness, just like a dove. So I think pretty interesting stuff. Okay, well, let's look at some of the gospel writers and what they say. First, in John chapter 1, and I've got this up for you to follow along so we can go through this quickly. But I just sort of want to read to you the different accounts of the baptism so you get an overview, an idea of what the scriptures say in relationship to the baptism of Jesus and how that ties in with John. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, the gospel writer, John the Apostle, says, "And this is the testimony of John," talking about John the Baptist, "when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" In other words, "I'm not the Messiah." "And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' And we need to give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed in Israel. And John bore witness, and I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now that's John's account. In Matthew, we see his account. He says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with him, with whom I am well pleased.'" And then in Mark, we hear Mark's account in Mark 1, verses 4 to 11. He begins his gospel with the baptism of Christ. It says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." I mean, you think you have a bad diet. Try and eat some locusts. "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens opening up, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" Okay, so we see all the accounts, and we see that the accounts are pretty similar in the sense of all of them recount that the heavens opened up after Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him, all of them describe this descension as like a dove in bodily form, and the Spirit rested on him. And then from that point on, we see Jesus' interaction with the Father, with the Spirit in his life. Now, there's quite a few reasons we can get into of why Jesus had to be baptized, but One of them, just to make sure that you understand this, is Jesus didn't have to be baptized because he was a sinner. Everyone else was being baptized by John to acknowledge their sin before a holy God and to repent, to turn from their sin and turn to the offer of forgiveness through the future sacrifice at that point of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sin. Jesus did not have to be baptized because he was a sinner. But he did need to be baptized for a few important reasons. And you might want to write some of these down. First of all, by being baptized, what Jesus did is he authenticated John the Baptist's ministry. Okay? John the Baptist was the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was the bridge between the Old Covenant that looked forward to the coming of Jesus the Messiah, who would be the perfect sacrifice. And then, when Jesus would die and rise from the dead and go to heaven, the Holy Spirit would be sent. And the Holy Spirit is the person in the Trinity that actually is the first person that we are involved with when we're saved. The Holy Spirit makes us alive spiritually. The Holy Spirit is the one that draws us to the Father. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit is the one that points us to Jesus as our Savior. And so until the Holy Spirit comes and rests on Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes and is sent and rests on the disciples and rests on anyone who follows him, we have this transition that takes place. And so Jesus is saying, hey, everything John's been doing is good. It's right. It needs to happen. But Jesus did not need to be baptized by John in order to repent of his sins, because he'd never sinned. And that's why John the Baptist, only one time it's mentioned, I don't know if you caught it, but in John or in Matthew, John said, man, if anyone should be being baptized here, it's me, by you. And so John recognized that Jesus was greater than him because Jesus is God incarnate. He has never sinned and thus does not need to be baptized for the same reason that you and I need to be baptized. Okay, so by being baptized, Jesus authenticated John the Baptist's ministry. Also, in being baptized, Jesus, in his baptism, identified with the sinners that he came to save. So, Jesus is a model for us. Jesus is an example for us. And if any of you are here and you have not been baptized, you should be. Jesus modeled that. Jesus said that if you're going to follow me, part of that following is a dying to yourself, it's a trusting in me, it's a being made alive into me, it's a picture of what happens when you get saved. It's dying to self, living to Christ, and then living that resurrection life. And so Jesus in his baptism identified with the fact that we in baptism are showing externally what's happened internally. And so Jesus identified with us in the sense that everything that we're required by the Scriptures to do, he did. And so he identifies with the guilt of having to be baptized, of having to be cleansed of our sin, of having to be made pure by himself. But he experienced that as a human. So Jesus in his baptism identified with the sinners that he came to save. We also learn, according to the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, which is the picture of the expansion, the beginning and the expansion of the church around the globe, that his baptism was the official start of his public ministry. It was the official start of his public ministry. Before that, we know very little about Jesus. In chapter 2, we saw that Luke is the only gospel writer who writes about Jesus as a teenager. Every other gospel writer writes about Jesus. John writes about Jesus from eternity. And he starts with Jesus being with God in heaven in eternity. Mark and Matthew start with Jesus and they talk about his childhood. Luke talks about him as a baby and then he's the only one who talks about him as a teenager. But most of the gospel writers spend the bulk of their books talking about Jesus from the baptism on. From what he did from age 30 to 33. Till he was crucified and died and rose again. Because that's where the nitty-gritty takes place as far as your and my salvation. Okay? So his baptism was the official start of his public ministry. It's interesting that Jesus is the only person in the Bible and the only person I know of historically that fulfills three different roles. in His coming. And that these roles, if you study the Bible, you'll find that most of the people who were a prophet, who were a priest, or a king, started at the age of 30. And as a matter of fact, it was required by law that a priest, for instance, had to be 30 years old to be a priest. That he had to be trained and live quite a bit of his life before the age of 30 to qualify for the priesthood. We see the same thing for a prophet, and we see the same thing for a king. And two examples of this would be King David. King David became king of Judah at the age of 30. Joseph became ruler over Egypt at the age of 30. So you see that he was about 30 years of age in Luke 3:23 when he begins his public ministry, and that was the customary age for entering into the office of the prophet. And a scripture for that you can look up is Ezekiel 1:1 on your own. A priest, Numbers 4:3, verses 35, 39, 43, 47, or a king, and you can confer Genesis 41:46. 2 Samuel 5:4. But Jesus, almost everybody else in the scriptures, was only a prophet, only a priest, or only a king. There are exceptions to that, like David was a prophet and a king. But again, those are the exceptions, not the rule. And so we see in his baptism that he fulfills all three roles. He needed to be prophet. He prophesied. He was a priest. And in the priest, he is the ultimate final sacrifice. That's why Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of heaven. The other priests could never sit down. They had to constantly keep offering sacrifices. But because Jesus is the final sacrifice, he fulfilled the role as the lamb and as the priest. And then as king, Jesus reigns today and forevermore. But when he comes back to this earth, I believe that he's literally going to reign on planet earth for at least 1,000 years. On into eternity, and that when he comes back the second time, it's not going to be as a lamb, it's not going to be as a dove, it's not going to be gentle, mild, meek, it's going to be as a lion to reign over the nations forever. And then Jesus' own words tell us the specific primary reason for his baptism. And it's interesting, you could miss this, I don't want you to miss this, but I want you to see that the Trinity is involved in the ministry of Christ. He says, for in this way it is fitting for me, what does it say? Us. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In all the accounts of the baptism of Christ, you have the Father opening up the heavens. He is the one who says, well done. You have the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus as a dove, and you have Jesus being baptized. And in all three cases, in all four Gospels, you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit involved in the baptism and in the rest of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so, it's not just Jesus that accomplishes our salvation. It's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Spirit. And all three are necessary in fulfilling all righteousness. Why? So that you and I could have a relationship with Him. Because if it wasn't for His righteousness, you and I would never be able to go to heaven. You and I would never be able to have a relationship with God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are absolutely necessary. That's why you can't get to heaven by your works. You can't get to heaven by any other way than through Jesus Christ. And because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together to bring about our salvation. So don't miss that. For in this way, it's fitting for us, Father, Son, Spirit, to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15. Okay. Just quickly, many Bible scholars agree that New Testament baptism was by immersion, which is a picture of the death, burial, and the resurrection. So, in Christ's salvation for us, it was absolutely necessary that he had to die. It was necessary that he was buried to show that he really died. Okay, that he was dead for 3 days in the grave, and then he rose again. But again, that was a miracle. That was supernatural. In his humanity, Jesus died just like you and I are going to die someday unless he comes back first. He experienced death. He experienced the wages of sin. The wages of sin, what we've earned. If you want to earn your salvation, you can't, because all you've earned is death. Okay, that's the only thing we bring to Jesus for salvation. We say, okay, here's what I've earned. I've earned death. I've earned the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, death. And Jesus had to experience that too. He experienced burial as we will if he doesn't come first, but he also experienced what we're going to experience. Those of us who are in Christ will experience the grace of God, the mercy of God forever at the resurrection. And those of us who have not put our faith in Jesus Christ will experience the judgment of God forever at the resurrection. So hopefully all of us here are in Christ. Jesus' baptism in water was also a picture of his work of redemption, and you can find that in Matthew 20, verses 22 and Luke 12:50. And as we already saw, it was through his baptism of suffering on the cross that God fulfilled all righteousness. We see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit involved at the cross for our salvation. So that's the baptism of Jesus. And then that brings us to the genealogy in the rest of the chapter as we close this chapter this morning. And what we do is we see a contrast between Matthew and Luke and the way they present the genealogies. There's several differences, but I just want to focus on three specific differences that we see here. And first of all, in Matthew, if you were to go to Matthew, you'd see that Matthew starts his book with a genealogy. And Matthew is writing to Jews. And so what Matthew wants to do is he wants to show the readers and the audience who read Matthew that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the King of the Jews. That Jesus fulfills the prophecies from the Old Testament of the awaited Messiah. And so he starts with a genealogy, which is very Jewish. He wants to show the ethnicity and the lineage of Jesus Christ. So Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy. And he thereby establishes an immediate connection with the Old Testament and with Israel. Whereas Luke waits until chapter 3 and the end of John the Baptist's ministry, who again was the last prophet from the Old Testament. And when John the Baptist finally points everybody to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he baptizes Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes, John the Baptist is done. His ministry is finished, and soon after that he was beheaded and killed and martyred like most of the prophets were. But Jesus comes, and so Luke waits till the significant part of the ministry of John the Baptist is completed, and then from this point on, the star of the show in all of Luke is Jesus. And what he does is he shows how Jesus Christ is the designated Son of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And then secondly, we see a contrast in Matthew and Luke's genealogies where Matthew begins with Abraham, the father of the Jews, stressing Jesus' Jewish ancestry. But Luke goes in reverse order. He goes from the present day backwards. He doesn't go from Jewish ancestry forwards. He goes from now backwards. And what he does is he goes back to Adam. And the reason he goes back to Adam is because Luke is written for Jews as well as Gentiles. It's written so that everyone, anyone, anywhere on the planet can put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So Matthew begins with Abraham stressing Jesus' Jewish ancestry. Luke goes in reverse order back to Adam, probably with the intention of stressing the identification of Jesus with the entire human race. And what both of them do is they both trace the lineage back through ancestral lines that diverge for a number of generations from Luke's, though both meet at the generation of David. They both want to show that Jesus successes David as the king and as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that we see in the book of Samuel. Okay, let me just sort of read what J. Vernon McGee has to say about this, because I think it's just important to understand this. This might go over some of your heads, and you know, just try and bear with this. But I want you to see the importance of this. Again, if you study most religions, if you study Islam, if you study Mormonism, if you study Buddhism, any other religion in the world, you study it, there are major loopholes historically. And that's a fact. I mean, that is just a fact. I can prove it to you, okay, if any of you struggle with that. There aren't any loopholes in the genealogy of Christ. It is based in fact. It's based in real people, real time, real reality. There's real archaeological evidence. There's real documented works historically that substantiate all this. So when people say, you know, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine for you. You tell them, well, it's fine for me, but if it's not fine for you, you're in big trouble. Because what you're putting your faith in or your hopes in is a dream. It's not reality. My hopes are based in fact. My hopes are based in historical reality. My hopes are based in real documents, in real archaeological finds, in facts, not fiction. And so it's important that we understand that these things are here to substantiate, to support, to give evidence to why we believe what we believe. So listen as J. Vernon McGee sort of explains this. He says, this list, the list in the genealogy of Matthew, shows that Mary was descended from David through his son Nathan. And we see that in verse 31. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus inherited the legal right to the throne of David through Solomon. As legal son of Joseph, the Lord fulfilled that part of God's covenant with David, which promised him that his throne would continue forever. But Jesus could not have been the real son of Joseph without coming under God's curse on Jeconiah, which decreed that no descendant of that wicked king would prosper. We see that in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. As the real son of Mary, Jesus fulfilled that part of the covenant of God with David, which promised him that his seed would sit upon the throne forever. And by being descended from David through Nathan, he did not come under the curse which was pronounced on Jeconiah. J. Vernon McGee continues. He says, Matthew traces the line of Christ through David's son Solomon. This is the royal line. Luke traces the line of Christ through David's son Nathan. Mary had the blood of David in her veins. Jesus Christ is the son of David. Luke reveals Jesus Christ as the Son of Man and the Savior of the world. His line does not stop with Abraham, but goes all the way back to Adam, who was the first Son of God, that is, the created Son of God. But he fell from that lofty position when he sinned. Jesus Christ, the last Adam and the Son of God, the real Son of God, who was not created, is come to bring mankind back into that relationship with God, which Adam formerly had lost. This relationship is accomplished through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Another commentator puts it this way. This is from Michael Wilcox's book on the Gospel of Luke called The Savior of the World. He says, God said, and this is really good theology, I hope you can track this, because this shows the theology of why we needed a new Adam, of why we needed Jesus to come. Because Adam failed. Adam sinned. All Adam earned for us was a sinful nature that we inherit and death, ultimate death. So we see that we need a new Adam. And this is basically the plan of, if you take the Old Testament and New Testament, combine them, this is what you get. I think Michael Wilcox really explains this well. He said, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. He's quoting from the first two chapters of Genesis. And the original man did bear the family likeness until he fell into sin. All of us are sons of Adam. And Adam was a son of God, but the line is not continuous. It was broken at the fall. No other man has ever come into the world bearing the likeness of a son of God. For by Adam's sin, every one of his descendants, that includes us, forfeited that sonship. No other man, that is, except Jesus. The climax of the previous section, the voice at his baptism, made plain that he is the Son of God, in chapter 3, verse 22. And this section likewise points to the unbroken relationship between him and his heavenly Father. In other words, he is again what Adam once was. He is man as God meant man to be, the image of God. showing the family likeness in perfection. And he continues, we may picture, I love the analogy he uses here. He says, we may picture our present human existence as a pit. Okay? And one of my favorite movies is The Princess Bride. And they talk about the pit of despair. You know? That's the pit we're in. Okay? We're in the pit of despair, in which all of us are trapped, for the sin of Adam has removed any possibility of our climbing into the upper world. Jesus is like us in that he has come down into the same pit with us. That is the message both of the baptism story and of the genealogy or the family tree. If we leave out their closing verses, but he is unlike us in that while we are here because of a fall in disobedience, he is here because of a descent in obedience. And he has never let go of the rope which joins him to the world above. He is firmly anchored up there in the unbroken relation of sonship with his Father. That is why his humanity is distinctive. That is why it is only by clinging to him that we can ever be lifted up out of the pit. That is the message of the last words of the baptism story and of the genealogy. So, the baptism and the genealogy of Christ are important because it ties in why you and I, who are in the pit of despair, unless we cling to Christ, unless we take his righteousness as our own, unless we put our trust in him, unless we are connected with him who is connected with the Father and the Spirit, we cannot get out of the pit. Is that understood? Do you see the importance of this? Do you see why it's important that we understand this, to be able to share this with those who are in the pit? They can't get out. They will never get out. And they will sink deeper into the pit that Jesus described as a place of outer darkness, where fire is not quenched, where worms eat the corpses forever. This is the description that Jesus gives of those who do not know him personally, who do not have a relationship with him. Paul describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and 45. He says, for as in Adam all die. So all you get from Adam, when you're born into this world, all you get is death. All you get is a propensity to sin. All you get is the desire to flee and run and hide from a holy God. But he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, talking about Jesus, brings life, a life-giving spirit. Adam came and he brought us death. Jesus came and he brings us life. You're in Adam unless you're in Christ. You're going to die in your sins and be judged for them forever if you're not in Christ. In Romans 5, Paul puts it this way. Great passage of Scripture. In Romans 5:17, he says, for if by the trespass of the one man, talking about Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you know Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Has he taken you out of the pit? I sure hope so. And the great thing about this is that Jesus exercises his perfect, eternal sonship as he takes on Adam's and our own flawed sonship. And therefore, he can redeem it. He can redeem anyone who comes to him by faith. So the Father is pleased with Jesus. In all the Gospels, we see that the voice came from heaven, said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Why is he pleased with Jesus? I want you to write these three things down. These are absolutely crucial, absolutely essential to our salvation. The first is this. He was pleased in retrospect because Jesus had lived 30 sinless years as the righteousness of God. That to me, For me personally, this is more incredible than even the cross. Can you imagine going 30 years without sinning? Can you imagine 30 years without never a criticizing word coming from your mouth? Can you imagine 30 years where everything you do is absolutely perfect? You never err. Yeah, on every test you ever take, you get every answer right. You treat everybody perfectly. You treat everybody exactly the way you would like to be treated. And on and on and on the list goes. That, to me, is more spectacular than even the cross. I mean, the cross is spectacular. The cross is amazing. But to me, it's more amazing to live 30 years. I don't know what the numbers are on that, but whatever 365 is times 30 is a lot of days, a lot of seconds, a lot of minutes, a lot of hours, where every single second of every day, Jesus did exactly what he was supposed to do. That's amazing. That's supernatural. How did he do it? He did it exactly the way you and I are supposed to do it. By walking in the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit leading him and him following the direction of the Holy Spirit. By him knowing what the Father wanted him to do. By knowing the Scriptures. He had the exact same resources that you and I have in his humanity. And he laid aside his divine nature so that he can experience everything the way you and I do. And yet the Scriptures say he was without sin. So God the Father was pleased with the fact that up to this point, he did not need to be baptized because of his sin. The only reason he needed to be baptized was to identify with our own sins, with our own guilt, with our own failure to do what we were supposed to do, and that is live for him. And Jesus had to go through what you and I go through as well. And so God the Father was pleased with the fact that Jesus brought to his baptism perfect righteousness. And he's the only human being who's ever done that or ever will do that. Secondly, the Father was pleased with Jesus because of the prospect of Christ's atoning substitutionary death. Because 3 years later, from that baptism, his ministry would culminate in dying in our place, being the perfect Lamb who was slain, so that he would face the wrath of God, the anger of God, the justice of God, to pay for the penalty that your and my sins deserve. And he took upon himself your and my sins. Let me tell you something. I believe that Jesus' death is sufficient for every single human being that has ever lived. But you know what? You got to access what he did on the cross for yourself. You got to say, no, you know, the demons know that he died for all humanity. But they don't put their trust in him. They don't follow him. They don't commit their life to him. And see, the atonement of Jesus has no effect whatsoever on you unless you take him as your Savior. You receive his gift of eternal life in himself. Unless you do that, his death means nothing to you. It's just a fact of history. You must put your trust in Jesus Christ and the fact that he died and he took your sins upon himself when he was slain on the cross, when he died on the cross, his blood was shed for you to forgive you of all your sins. But that will not be appropriated to your account unless you put your trust in him and him alone to save you. So Jesus, the Father was pleased at the fact that Jesus, in being baptized, was saying, I will die. I will be buried. I will rise again. And the reason I'm doing this is to save your sheep. To save your sons of Adam who have no hope, who are in the pit, unless I deliver them. And that's the only provision. That's the only solution. There's no plan B. That's it. Plan A or no plan at all. It's Jesus or no salvation. It's Jesus or no forgiveness. It's Jesus or no mercy. And so God the Father was pleased at the prospect of Christ's atoning substitutionary death. And thirdly, he was pleased that the failed, flawed children of the first Adam would be redeemed by the blood of the flawless, triumphant second Adam. He was pleased that the failed, flawed children of the first Adam would be redeemed by the blood of the flawless, triumphant second Adam. Now, we can learn from these three things, I think, principles of application for how we can be pleasing to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I believe the first is this, that God is pleased when we're obedient. Bottom line, I mean, when we obey Him, when we do His will, when somebody comes to me and says, man, I don't know if I should marry Sue or Sally. Okay? Now, the first thing I say is, are Sue and Sally Christians? Okay? And if so-and-so says to me, yes, and here's the proof in the pudding, then I say, ultimately, you know, I don't know. You know, I mean, I really don't know. I mean, you're going to please God one way or the other. But if Sally's not a believer and Sue is, then Sally's not even an option. Sally will not be pleasing to the Father. Why? Because God's Word says, don't be unequally yoked. You know, what is a believer doing with a non-believer? What does light have in common with darkness? And so, it's very clear that if you want to please God, now, this is not to earn your salvation. Jesus already did that. But if you want to live a life that's well-pleasing to God, the first place to start is, if God's Word says it, I'll do it, and that settles it. God's Word says it, I will do it, and that settles it. Because I want to be obedient to Him. I want to be pleasing to Him. I want to show, out of gratitude, how much I appreciate what He's done for me in providing my salvation as a free gift. Secondly, and number two there, he was pleased at the prospect of Christ's atoning substitutionary death. This shows us the ultimate act of unselfishness. God wants you and me to be unselfish. He does not want us to buy into the McDonald's commercials that say, you deserve a break today. You know what you and I deserve? Hell. Judgment. Justice. Don't ever pray for justice. Because if you get it, you're in big trouble. So what we learn from this is he was pleased at the prospect of Christ's atoning substitutionary death, that we learn that we need to be unselfish. And then thirdly, he was pleased that the failed, flawed children of the first Adam would be redeemed by the blood of the flawless, triumphant second Adam. What this tells us is that he's pleased when we're merciful. When somebody offends you, when somebody hurts you, when somebody around you is hard to love, difficult to love, difficult to be merciful to, remember Jesus. Remember that Jesus, He who knew no sin became sin for you, and He gave you His righteousness so that you could have a relationship with the Father. Did you deserve it? Absolutely not. Did I deserve it? Absolutely not. But He was merciful. Aren't you glad that you have a merciful God? And so we need to give mercy to others. So the Father's pleased with obedience. He's pleased with unselfishness. He's pleased with mercy. And I think it's summarized well. I don't know who came up with this, but you might want to write this down in your outlines. I just think this is such a great summary of the gospel. Again, this is anonymous. I don't know who wrote this, but it's Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam, that we, sons of Adam, might become sons of God. Let me say it again. Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam, that we, sons of Adam, might become sons of God. Now, earlier I asked you, what kind of animal do people describe you as? Or what would you like to be described as? And I hope that you think of an animal that's obedient, that is unselfish, and that is merciful, because that is the kind of God that saved us. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank you for each person here. And Father, as I've been speaking, I've seen people here taking lightly your truth. God, if there's anybody here who isn't right with you, I just ask that right now you would convict them of their sin and of their need to repent, of their need to turn to you and you alone to save them. God, help us to not take lightly your holiness, your patience with us, these characteristics, these qualities that we've talked about that you have manifested
As a dove, you have manifested purity in the righteousness of Christ. As a lion, you will come back to reign as king. And yet, as a lamb, you were sacrificed in our behalf. God, I pray that this truth would never get old, that our appreciation for you, our love for you, our passion for you would supersede everything else. God, thank you for being such a good God. Thank you for being merciful to us, sons of Adam, who desperately need the Son of God for our salvation. Thank you so much for bringing us together today. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for just the opportunity we have now to fellowship with each other because of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.